with you. Just let me, what we're going to do is we are going to, I'm going to give a very brief sketch of where we've done so far. That way we've had about an 8 to 10 week break, and I want to make sure that we're all on the same page before we jump into today's proper subject, which is going to be a kind of a step back. We will typically do this right now. I saw that face right there. It's a step back because for example, with our kids, we're reading the Narnia Chronicles. And when we take a day off or something like that, the kids always forget where we are. So I will read the last paragraph of the previous chapter as a segue into, and then we're set, we're ready to go. Okay, so that's what we're going to do today by way of both preliminary review of the first 8 chapters and then looking at one thing that we didn't talk about in chapter 8 that's very important for you to understand for the coming chapters 9, 10, and 11. That's why we have to talk about it now so that we can cover 9, 10, 11 fairly quickly. We'll cover 9, 10, and 11 probably in a few sessions, so we won't take very long on that because they're an extended topic. I've seen a discussion on the very same thing. Let's pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll jump right in. Almighty God, we do ask for your help this morning. We thank you that that we're able to come back together and study your word. We pray that our study, our thoughts on your scripture will be honoring to you, will be faithful. We ask your spirit to come among us now to help us understand your scripture and to apply it to our hearts for our flourishing and your glory. Amen. We're going to give. So what we did is we, in the fall of 2016, we started. Spring 2017, and then we took a break, and now we're back. Today's Romans session 30. So for those of you who don't know, almost all of the sessions are recorded, and they're available for you for free. You can go, they're on the church website. They're also on a different website that may, for some of you, be easier to get to and use. And if you're interested in that, let me know, and I'll tell you how you can get there. So what we're going to do now is give a very brief overview of what we've covered in the previous 29 sessions. First. Romans chapters 1 through 3. Everybody is sinful. Everybody who's ever lived is in need of God's grace, and nobody can make it themselves. That's Romans chapters 1 through 3. All right? You can put it in this way. There are some people who are nicer than others. There are some people who do better stuff, do more good than others. That's true. That happens. You can put it in this way. Imagine a competition that said, what we're going to do is we're all going to start in California, off the coast, and we're going to have a competition. Who can swim all the way to Hawaii, unaided? And if we were to like rank people in terms of how good they were morally, you know, some people would get farther than others, right? Some people might not get past the surf. Some people get a mile out. Maybe a Mother Teresa type would get way out. But no one will ever be able to swim to Hawaii unaided. You see that? That's Romans chapters 1 through 3. And further, Romans chapters 1 through 3 explains why that is the case. And it divides basically everybody into the people who are what we would consider irreligious and the people who are religious. And that all of those people stand in need of God's grace. Every person. That's Romans chapters 1 through 3. The second major division or major point is what God has done about that. What God has done about that. And that goes up through chapter 5. God's answer to that problem is that he sent his son. And the scripture in chapter 5 especially talks about this as justification. Justification. And we talked at length about what this was. Remember, this is just an overview. We talked at length about what justification is. Very briefly, it is a double exchange. A double exchange where God takes Jesus' perfect moral resume and gives it to you. Jesus swam all the way to Hawaii. He met all the standards. He was able to do everything he was supposed to do. You and I, never able to do that. So we get that perfect moral resume that's credited to our account, And further, our imperfect moral resume is taken on Christ, along with the punishments that come with that. Everybody see that? The double exchange. And that is God's answer to this question, this problem that Paul highlights in the first three chapters. And then we go further now in Romans 5 and 6 and 7 to address some objections to this. And this is really important to see these objections, because if you're honest with yourself, you probably raise these own objections. You know, you've had these objections bubble up in your own mind, or people have given these objections to you. One objection is, that's not fair. I've worked very, very hard. I've heard Christians say this. If I try to lead a life that is honoring to God, and I struggle, I fight for the faith my whole life, and I persevere into the end, I hope to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But what about the person who was abusive physically to his children and his wife and cheated in his business practices? What about those people who, on their deathbed, experience a genuine conversion? They're bound for the same place. That's not fair. Have you heard that objection? Okay, good. So what is behind that objection is this. And when I ask the question, what seems unfair about that? Typically what they'll say is, well, the person who had the genuine deathbed conversion, their sins were not paid for. They didn't have to suffer for their faith. They got to live the good life. And then in the last moment, they got in. A profoundly damaging understanding of one's faith. And I don't want any of us in here to have that understanding. Not because it's wrong on the theology quiz, that is true, but also because it hamstrings your joy and your growth in the Christian life. Please do not have that view. If you have that view, ask yourself where that came from. And it comes from this view, which is, okay, now I'm empowered. Now I've got an engine in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And what I can do is I can meet the standard. The whole point is that you cannot meet the standard. And someone else has met the standard for you. And so that's one objection. It's not fair. And Paul addresses that objection. Another objection he raises is the opposite end, which says this. Okay, then, if I have a perfect moral resume, then it doesn't matter how I live. Shall we not sin so that grace may all the more abound? Has anybody ever heard that in modern language? Yes. Then it doesn't matter how I live. And Paul addresses that objection. And basically what he says is, if you find yourself tilting in that direction, or if you hear someone who brings that objection to you, you, or the person who brings the objection, has not understood the gospel. Because a person whose heart has been genuinely affected or changed by the power of the gospel will not say, so I'm free to do all the things that brought my Lord Jesus to the cross. So someone who experiences internally or has that objection, and then it's a settled objection that they have or are concerned. And there are people who live in this way. There are people who have this theological sort of view, and I'll skip the theological terminology, but very important that we see those two objections that Paul addresses and how we grow as believers in chapters 6 and 7. So then Paul comes to chapter 8. Which I said earlier, Romans is considered by many to be one of the most towering epistles in all of the scriptures. And ask yourself, have you ever asked yourself, where did we get the sequence of the letters in the New Testament? Have you ever wondered that? Where did we get the sequence of the letters? Because they're not in chronological order. Have you ever wondered that? So we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. What comes next? What comes next?
Romans.
And then what comes next? 1 and 2 Corinthians and so on. Most scholars think that the reason we got this sequence is very... Did you know that Christians invented books as we know them? Because they wanted to collect all of the letters which are written on these kinds of parchment. And so by collecting them and copying them, we want to put them in one big group. This is what happens. This is our early brothers and sisters in the faith. It would be great if we could put them all in one set and carry them around and leaf through them. Wouldn't that be neat? And so they invented the book, as opposed to disparate and separate parchments or scrolls. And that's how they got their enumerations. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, as we have it in our Bibles, is probably the second letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. We've lost the first. 2 Corinthians is probably the fourth letter Paul wrote to Corinth. We've lost the third. So the sequence of the letters that we have in the New Testament, one of the reasons scholars think there's that sequence is because it is one of the most impactful, deep way that people thought these letters were. So we get the Gospels, which tell the story of the risen Savior. And we get Acts of the Apostles, which tells how they went out with the Gospel into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then we come out blazing with this towering epistle, Romans. And probably the first letter that Paul wrote, Thessalonians, comes way later in the list. So many people think Romans is one of this great towering epistle, and many people also think that within Romans, chapter 8 is sort of this peak in the letter. And there's two things that happen in chapter 8. The one is Paul's teaching about how you can have assurance that you are saved and why that's important, how to do it, why it matters, basically. Romans chapter 8. So, that's by way of overview. Okay? That wasn't that bad, was it? Here's where we're headed. What we'll do over this next series of classes, again, just so you know, the objective with this class is not to go as slow as possible. That is not the objective. The objective is to say what is there in the Scripture. We're not in a hurry. We're not in a hurry. We don't want to camp out on one verse all the time, because then we miss all the other great stuff that's in the Scriptures. So we want to have a pace, but we're not in a hurry. We don't have an arbitrary or artificial semester time frame where we have to have exams. Should we have exams? That we have to have exams at the end of the first 16-week session, right? We don't have to have that. So also we can relax on the speed and go for depth and comprehension. Does that make sense? So where are we headed? Well, when we get to Romans chapter 12, we're going to learn how to live by faith. How do you live by faith? You've all probably heard, live by faith. And you're like, yeah. And then you go, how do I do that? Well, there's lots of, we'll get there. How to live by faith. That's Romans 12. How to live by faith in our culture and under our civil government. That's very relevant. Romans chapter 13. How to live with other Christians whose consciences direct them to live differently than you. That's Romans chapter 14. So that's where we're headed. Okay? But notice that I skipped from 8 to 12. What is there in the middle? 9, 10, and 11. Yes. But more specifically, a very important teaching about in this way. So now we've given a brief overview. Now we're going to do our subject proper for today, which is Romans chapter 8, something we didn't talk about before when we covered 8. And then I will explain why I omitted giving a summary of 9, 10, and 11 when we come at the end. Okay, does that make sense? Yeah?
Yep.
Okay, good. Those are not rhetorical questions, by the way. If the majority of you say, I'll try again, okay? All right, what we'll do today is we're going to be in Romans 8, starting in verse 28, and going to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, starting in verse 28, going to the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his inspired and inerrant word. Three things today that we're going to look at. Those who are genuinely saved stay that way forever. Listen how I phrase that. Those who are genuinely saved stay that way forever. Then we're going to look at why they stay that way forever. And then how we should respond. First, those who are genuinely saved stay that way forever. Look with me in Romans 8, verse 30. Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also what?
Glorified.
So, what's happening here in verse 30? Before we have to understand what's happening with these chain links that Paul gives. And those whom he predestined, which he says elsewhere happened before the foundation of the world. We talked about predestination and election in session 29. That was mostly from chapter 9. We're taking a little bit of a step back here, get a running start. Those whom he predestined, he also called. That's taking the gospel to people, calling them, and saying, whosoever will believe on his name, this day you will be saved. That's a call. There's an oral call or a vocal call that comes from you. It comes from preachers and teachers. And there's an internal call that comes from the power and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, those people he also justified. We talked about justification a moment ago. Those things are all past tense. Everybody get that? And also, if you hit the top of that slide, you hit your part, you're predestined, you also hit everything else that's on that slide. You don't miss any of those other things. Why? It says, those whom he called predestined, he also called. The same subset of people. And further, those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, the text goes on to say, all those who are past tense, he also glorified. Now, what glorification is what happens after you die?
You go to death.
Has that happened to you yet? I hope not. You should speak to me after. That is a future tense thing. But listen, Paul describes it as if it were past tense because it is so certain to occur for those who have been predestined, called, and justified. Does that make sense? Those who are genuinely justified stay that way forever. It is as certain that you'll stay that way if you are that now. We go down to verse 33 of chapter 8. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? See, some of us think, well, there's something that you can do. Something can happen to you that will cause you to fall out of that relationship. And what Paul says here in verse 33, rhetorically, who can bring any charge? God is the judge. He is the lawgiver. Who can bring any charge against him? Against what he set up? He's the one who sets it up. And he's the one who says, you're justified. And so many Christians, listen, many Christians, this is a debated topic, of course. There are many of my brothers and sisters whom I have close relationships with who disagree with what I just said. That if you are saved genuinely, you stay that way forever. There are many people who are sincere believers who disagree with that. But listen, you need to understand the difference between a Protestant disagreement about that and a non-Protestant disagreement about that. At the Reformation and shortly thereafter, as the various Protestant groups started to splinter, different groups arose which said, you can lose your, you can be justified genuinely and later not be that way. But what those groups taught is that only can happen once. You don't flip-flop back and forth. You see the difference? Hello? Yeah? Okay, what a Catholic understanding is, you can be genuinely saved now and commit a certain type of sin called a mortal sin, and you will lose your salvation unless and until you do certain things that restore your salvation. And that can happen an infinite number of times, or a potentially infinite number of times. That has never been the Protestant teaching. There are some within the Protestant camp who say, yeah, you can lose your justification, but not a potentially infinite number of times. Do you see the difference? And so for some of us, we'll say, yeah, this is a debated point. We shouldn't worry about this sort of thing. But understand the scope within which it is debated. It is not probably what many of us think that it is. In the Protestant world. I'll come to some more objections in just a moment. Right now I'm just setting down this statement here that those who are genuinely saved stay that way forever. Let me give you a few other texts that teach this very clearly. This is from Jesus speaking. How about that? We like that. John chapter 6, starting in verse 37. And Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Namely, that I should not, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise them up on the last day." And if you didn't get it, he repeats it. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." Again, Jesus in John chapter 10, starting in verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Those who are genuinely saved stay that way forever. Let's look at three objections to this before we go to why they stay that way and then how we should respond, all right? A couple of objections. This is by way of not being contentious or entering into disputes. I've said in here before that every time we study the Scriptures, our objective in the study of the Scriptures should be a greater knowledge of God so that our love for Him and our passion for Him grows, and so that His name and His kingdom can be advanced in our hearts first, in our families, in our communities, in our jobs. We should never study the Scripture to beat up on our neighbor. We should never study the Scripture to get ammunition to beat up on our neighbor. In the process of learning about the Lord Jesus Christ and learning about God's plans and who we are, we learn things that help us detect counterfeits. And we shouldn't shirk from those when those opportunities arise. But we should always do it in a winsome and a loving way. Three main objections. First, this teaching that all who are genuinely saved stay that way forever leads to immorality. Because it makes people think, hey, I got my fire insurance card. I'm good to go. I can live however I want. So it leads to a crazy life. But notice that's the exact same objection that I summarized a moment ago from Romans chapter 6. And we had a whole session on that class. And you can go listen to that text. And you can go listen to that class. online. It's the exact same objection, that the gospel will lead you to loose living. But what Paul says is, anyone who thinks that has not understood the gospel. So I leave a further response to that objection by referencing that class. Number two, this teaching denies human freedom. You ought to be able to drop out of the race if you want. You ought to be able to drop out of the race if you want. And so the idea that those who are genuinely saved stay that way forever, doesn't that seem to undercut your ability to make choices about your own destinations? The first thing we need to see about this is it misunderstands the nature of our freedom to choose. It misunderstands the nature of our freedom to choose. I'll put it in this way. Everyone agrees, all Christians in all branches of the church agree that in heaven there will be no sin. Right?
No, what'd you say?
Sin, no sin.
In heaven?
Yes. If that's true, I've never read any serious theologian in any branch of the church that has said that there will be no free will in heaven. They all affirm that there will be both no sin in heaven and free will. How could that be? Because you have been restored, and now you love the things that you should, and you freely choose the things that make you flourish and that honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to think of our freedom to choose as if it were kind of the fulcrum of a seesaw. And it's just kind of sitting there, neutral and balanced, unaffected by anything. And the reality is that's not the way it is at all. Our will is corrupted. We want things that hurt us. There's something wrong with that. Our will is not neutral. Our will has fallen, just like everything else in creation. And so in heaven, our will is restored fully. Now it's being restored. And so you can choose the things that are for your good and want them, and they be part of your perseverance as a believer. So the first thing to note about this idea that this perseverance of the saints, that it denies free will, is that it misunderstands it. I'm going to leave that one there. I'll go forward to the bigger one, which is that this teaching is contrary to Scripture. There are many of my brothers and sisters who say, see, the Bible doesn't teach that. And they will typically point to two groups of Bible passages. One group of Bible passages which say things like this: take heed how you walk, do not abandon the faith, don't give up, stay in the race. If you don't stay in the race, you will fall out and you will be gone. There are passages those are called like these warning passages. Stay in the race. There are other passages that describe people who have, the Bible term is apostatized, who have abandoned the faith. There's about a handful of people whom the Bible describes as having abandoned the faith. These are people who at the beginning, you remember the parable of the sower and the soil, you know? There's different types of soil. And there's one type of soil where it says it's a rocky soil. It just means it was really good soil, but it was shallow because there's rocks all underneath. And so what happens is the seed took. You remember this? The seed takes, the sun comes out, the plant grows up. But because the soil is so shallow, it can't take root. So that when the sun comes out, and Jesus later says, when affliction and persecution comes, it cannot live. It can't sustain itself, and it dies. But he says specifically that it received the word. Later he describes these different kinds of soil. It receives, these are the people who receive the word. They receive the gospel with joy. And they grow. And their life takes on a different tenor. But later they fall out. And I'm sad to say that even at my own age, I have walked with people who I never thought would abandon the faith. Abandon the faith.
So do you think they'll come back?
So that comes to the next thing here. What The question was, do I think they'll come back? Here's the way that you can think about this, and we'll move forward. The passages that describe leaning in, putting sin to death, all those passages, those are the means by which God preserves his people. The idea that if God has means that he uses to preserve his saints, then that means that you could just fall out. That's a very profound misunderstanding about the way that God works in the world. And so that it can be the case, we've seen it in Scripture, for example, that someone could have a huge lapse. Look at David, Bathsheba. Look at Peter, where he denies Christ. And I love in the movie, The Passion of the Christ, how they depict Peter after he realizes that he has not only denied Christ, but that his third denial was predicted by Jesus. And in one of the gospel accounts, I think it's Luke, Luke says, and at that moment, Jesus could see Peter, and Jesus looks right at Peter. Just destroyed, you know. And in the movie, it depicts him going up to Jesus' mother and weeping, and she reaches out to console him, and he won't be consoled. Don't touch me, you know, and he runs off. And so it's true. We find all through Scripture. But look what happens if Peter is restored. And he's used in this mighty way to advance God's kingdom. And so it can happen that people who are genuinely saved, they fall. That happens. And so there's all these warning passages that say, watch out. Take care how you walk. Because you could fall. And if you are genuinely saved, you will fall and it will hurt. And you will burn relationships, and you will burn professional reputations. But if you're genuinely saved, you're not going to burn your salvation. You may come to be restored at some point. You may not. But you're falling into sin. We're running short on time. You can ask me later. We're falling into sin doesn't make you lose your salvation. Otherwise, who is to condemn? Well, you and me. Right? Because I can see sin very clearly in my friend's life. And if they ask, I can tell them. Here we're going to sum it up, the doctrine, and then go quickly to why we stay that way. Summing up, all those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, God will regenerate, make them alive. They will exercise faith as a result and repentance. As a result of that, they will be justified, and they will never fully or finally fall away from the faith. Okay? Now, why does that happen? Why do they stay that way? The answer is not because they try very, very hard. From our perspective as wayfarers, from our perspective as people who are traveling through this world, as pilgrims, from our perspective, it is about perseverance. It is about struggling for faith in the midst of suffering. It is about struggling to understand difficult things. It is about struggling to love people who are difficult. It is about a struggle and a perseverance. But from God's perspective, it is preservation. The reason why we stay that way is not because we try very, very hard. And this is behind a fundamental misunderstanding behind the objections to this doctrine, which I think is clearly taught in the Scriptures. It is God who preserves us. Amen. This doctrine is described as the perseverance of the saints, but strictly speaking, it is God who preserves us. Preservation is this. You can think about preservation. A continuous work of the Holy Spirit in the believer, ensuring that the work that God began will be completed. How we should respond. First, this is not a central issue for your salvation. You can disagree with me on what I said, that those who are genuinely saved stay that way. I hope you don't, because I believe the Bible teaches that, and I've tried to show you that. But fine, there are many people who are sincere Christians, and I'm thankful for them and for their ministry, who don't teach this or believe this. This is not a central thing. You can disagree on this, and you can still be say, okay, everybody with me on that? So then, it doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter what you think about this, right? That's always the inference.
Well, if it's not a salvation issue, why should we care?
And what I want to submit is, like many things in Scripture, some things are more central than others in terms of our salvation. All things are equally important. And when it comes to our comfort and our faith, and when it comes to our awe and reverence of the Father, there are few doctrines than this that inspire deeper awe and reverence. Why? Because I'll just speak from my own heart. When I look back on my own life and I look at all the things that could have gone wrong because of my own sinful choices, when I look at all the things that the Lord kept me from, where I could have wrecked something big in my life, when I look down through my life and I look at how I have mostly tried to flee from God and try not to do what He would have me do, when I sit with this doctrine, it makes me worship God. Because He will not let me go. He will not allow His purpose to forego. When I look down, all I've tried to do is flee. But this doctrine is hooked in this chain, where not because of anything in me, God looked bound before the foundation of the world. He looked at me and He saw me. And out of His love, He selected me and He drew me out. And He will not allow me to fail. He will not allow me to fall away. And that doesn't lead me to loose living, lest I be dashed on all those various passages that I've referenced here in the Scriptures that people raise as objections to this doctrine. It makes me want to follow those things. It makes me want to live out in those things, not to be better, but to honor the Lord Jesus more. And so I do those things not to earn points. I do those things out of gratitude and love. And that is the gospel. Does this doctrine affect your salvation? No, it does not. Does it matter? Yes, it does. It matters for your comfort, and it matters for your worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, those whom God has called, they enter the chute. They will be justified. They will be glorified. What about God's chosen people? What about the Israelites? What about the Jews? Aren't they the called people? How come so few of them then and now believe? And that is the next question that Paul addresses in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we'll come to that in our next session. Almighty God, we do thank You for Your word. We pray that we would give You all the glory, and we pray that You would turn our loves to You and show us where in our lives we have presumed on Your grace. We want to love You more and be lights in our families, in our community, in our job. Pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Amen.